So Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then going over to verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? We'll pause there. We'll come back to that text some throughout the next couple of weeks. So the question that the Apostle Paul begins this chapter with is, has God cast away his people? And we know that he is speaking specifically of the Jewish nation when he asks that. That's within the context. Has God cast away those who are Jewish? So his question concerning the future of ethnic Israel is a question that has caused much exegetical discussion and disagreement even among Reform people. So my position, which I would argue is the historical Reform Presbyterian position, is probably a position different from some other ministers that you would know that are solid, Reformed, biblical, godly men. And so there's discussion, there's disagreement. But among those that maintain that there will be a conversion or what we call a restoration of the Jews, there's disagreement even as to what that will look like in the life of the church, or will it be conversion that has access to the land of Palestine as well? Will it be a spiritual conversion? Will there be a covenanted nation in Palestine? Will it be mass conversions, or will it be a small enough conversion where we could say this is probably the fulfillment of this? So there's a lot of questions that lend to disagreement, but I don't want to focus on those things. I want to focus on the bigger picture and what we have historically done as Reformed Presbyterians. So with that said, confession of the Jews must be understood as Jews' conversion to Christianity. So sadly, that needs to be said today, but it does. The remnant, according to the election of grace, is how Paul says it, are those who would have their hearts converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So it's no way a restoration of the Jews to the old dispensation or the old economy. Often when you hear about restoration of the Jews or conversion of the Jews, it's through the mindset of modern dispensationalism, which says that the Jews will be, they'll become more fully convinced of their old economy, worship practices, and the temple will be rebuilt, and animal sacrifices will continue again. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the restoration of the Jews. The Jews, as it will be seen, are grafted in the same way that the Gentiles are grafted in. And that's through the preaching of the gospel and the ordinary means of grace. So the restoration of the Jews is a practical theological discussion that affects our missions. It affects our ideas of preaching. It affects the way in which we pray, even as congregations. And it even affects our eschatology, which is everyone's favorite topic. The New Testament doctrine of the restoration of the Jews to the church has been a hallmark of Presbyterian eschatological teaching. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's mission to the Jews from 1894 to 1906 is going to be explored as an example of this principle leading to practical ministry in the church. So I've chosen 1894 to 1906, even though our mission to the Jews was much broader, much longer in its time. But I really think that 1894 to 1906 is the most focused time that the Reformed Presbyterian Church had in their ministry to the Jews. What happens, as we'll talk about in a few weeks, is that that mission morphs over time, and it looks a lot different than it did in that time that I'm going to be talking about. So what's our starting point? Well, as confessional Christians, our philosophy of ministry for missions and gospel ministry ought to be gleaned from the statements to which we adhere. What are our creedal statements? What can we glean from what we claim the Bible teaches concerning the restoration of the Jews? The idea of the restoration of the Jews is found in both the larger catechism as well as our oldest directory, which was called the Directory for Public Worship, and it has a K on the end. That's how you always distinguish a modern directory from an older directory. And that that directory was used in the United States from 1738 until 1945, at least in the United States, or the place that would become the United States. And then after that, it was replaced with another directory for public worship. Anyone remember that date? I think I kind of gave it away. It's 1945. So larger catechism and directory for public worship. And from these statements and directions for the administration of public worship, this eschatological restoration of the Jews is shown within them to be a vital part of our application to missions and our application of what the kingdom of Christ is. And it's also seen to be a hope for the weekly prayers of Presbyterian congregations. So if we looked at the larger catechism gives instruction for prayer as it exegetes the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So when we talk about thy kingdom come, and we look at what the our Presbyterian forefathers said concerning thy kingdom come, we see that there's a number of aspects to the coming of the kingdom that are to be understood. And part of those aspects is this idea of the restoration of the Jews. So that's found within our larger catechism. That's question 191, if you want to reference that. The question is, what do we pray for in the second petition? And you can listen, this is a really full statement found within the larger catechism. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, so that the ordinance of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the comforting, confirming, and building up those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of the second coming and to our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, our Presbyterian forefathers said, there's several things that we are praying in regard to that. And one of those things is this line, the Jews called. And it's kind of interesting because this statement, the Jews called, is given without any commentary whatsoever. And it seems a little bit out of place. It says, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. And we can all think from our own ethno-heritages, why aren't we listed? You know, this is an English catechism, or it's done in English. Why didn't they say, the Irish converted? Why don't they pray for the conversion of the Irish? They were Catholic at this time, or there was something known of the New World and the plantations, as they were called. The New World was called the plantations. Why didn't they pray that the so-called heathen on the plantations be converted? They don't say that. They say the Jews called, and then there's this big, broad umbrella that's a catch-all of all of our heritages, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. So it's given without commentary. Thomas Ridgely writes a commentary on the larger catechism, and it's pretty early commentary. And he writes, it is very evident, too, that many nations who had the gospel preached to them by the apostles are now wholly destitute of it. And though it is true a considerable number of Jews at first believed in Christ, yet the greatest part of the people were cast off, and all remain at this day strangers and enemies to him. Hence we cannot but suppose that those prophecies which respect their conversion in the latter day shall be more eminently accomplished than they have hitherto been. So what Ridgely is saying is, you know, we look at this statement, the restoration of the Jews, and we see something of that throughout the New Testament. We've read from Romans 11 already. But Ridgely's arguing that when we see that, can we really say that the conversion of the Jews was fulfilled in the fullness of the in what we find in the New Testament? Is that the fullness of the restoration of the Jews, where there's some Jews converted and then there's this major falling away, and it's almost as if we never hear from Jewish converts again for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? So the conversion of the Jews is a great hope in the larger catechism, as Ridgely argues, and it must be greater in number than that which we found in the first century. So the kingdom's coming and the conversion of the Jews are connected according to the larger catechism. Now, the catechism does not hold the only confessional statement concerning conversion of the Jews. If the larger catechism alone mentioned it, it could be argued that for early Presbyterians, the conversion of the Jews was merely an obscure theological point, something that maybe they'd thought of, but it wasn't really that important to them, and really without practical implications. But that's not the case. It's not merely something where there is a theological point. It's something that's actually practical to our early Presbyterian forefathers. It's seen as having practical implications in the life and ministry of the church. Now, in the Directory for Public Worship, which I mentioned has a K on the end, so 1645, our oldest directory, which even in Howard's lifetime, we were still using in the RPCNA. Just saying, it's true. The Directory for Public Worship has a statement that before each sermon, the minister is to pray the intercessory prayer on behalf of the congregation. So we have that, right? We have what I call the long prayer. Some call it congregational prayer. Some call the pastoral prayer. That's what it's written as in our bulletin. But this intercessory prayer that is prayed on behalf of the congregation, where all of us are praying together in the name of Christ, but there's one audible voice, but we're all called together to pray.
there's instruction given in the directory on what that was to look like from week to week. And listen to this line. To pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction, and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk, that's Muslims, and for the blessing of God upon the Reformed churches. So sometimes we think that maybe our forefathers weren't as missiologically minded as we are today. That's sometimes an accusation made that Reformed people used to not care about missions and now they do care about missions. And here's a whole section in the pastoral prayer that said, and remember, this is 1645. This isn't modern. This is old. And it says that we do pray that the gospel would go into all nations of the world. And then there are specifics given for the conversion of the Jews, for the fullness of the Gentiles. So those two things are separated in the directory of public worship. And then it goes on, and there's prayers against the Antichrist. And at that time, they would have understood the Antichrist to be the office of the papacy. So the destruction of the papacy, the prayers against Muslims that are ravaging Christendom and have been for almost 1,000 years at this point, and the blessing of God upon Reformed churches. So liturgically speaking, the conversion of the Jews was to be on the hearts and minds and in the prayers of every Presbyterian congregation throughout the world every week. Isn't that strange? I mean, it's strange because it's so foreign to the way that we think even about prayer. I mean, we pray faithfully for missions in our congregation, don't we? And here we're reminded that it was always a part of Presbyterianism to pray faithfully for missions. And a specific mission that was mentioned was the conversion of the Jews. It was a weekly petition throughout all the nations that would adopt the Westminster Standards. So there's large missiological implications for a segment of Christ Church to weekly pray for this specific people group. Now, prayer for the conversion of the Jews was present in the life of the continental churches as well. Now, there may be some that say, well, this is just something strange about Presbyterianism, but if you go on the continent and you see the fullness of the Reformed churches, the Reformed churches were not doing this. It was just something that was being done on that strange little island off the coast. Now, it's true that the three forms of unity, which are the statements that the continental Reformed churches use, they do not have a statement as explicit as our Presbyterian churches do. But the practical outworking for the prayer of Jewish conversion was present. Now, during this time, 1645, what's going on the continent among the Reformed churches, there's very similar commentary that comes from the continent as well. Vandenberg is a man who writes Exegetical Expectations Concerning the Conversion of the Jews in the Netherlands During the 17th Century. That's a scholarly article that he wrote. And he writes in that article, "For virtually all Dutch theologians of the 17th century, the whole of Israel indicated the fullness of the people of Israel according to the flesh. In other words, the fullness of the Jewish people. This meant that there was a basis for an expectation of a future conversion of the Jews, an expectation which was shared by a large majority of Dutch theologians." So, although the conversion of the Jews is a controversial eschatological subject today among Reformed Christians, it's clearly, at least among Presbyterians, it is a confessional position, something that we historically have confessionally held, and it is also something that was a position held by the Reformed on the continent as well. So both Christians with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Belgic Confession of Faith have found exegetical evidence for the conversion of the Jews for an eschatological hope and reality. Again, the Belgic Confession does not codify this as something that the ministers and the elders were required to believe, but it is something that is found within the teaching of Dutch and other continental Reformed theologians during this same time. Now, what gave early Presbyterians this hope for the conversion of the Jews? Why is it oddly that they are called out and like our Armenian neighbors in Glendale are not called out? We see that is because they believed that it was the teaching of the New Testament that mission to the Jews was something distinct from mission to the rest of the nations of the world. And the our early Presbyterians found this hope within the New Testament as well as found it within Old Testament prophetic teaching. So I want to look a little bit on what I'm calling Pauline, that's according to the Apostle Paul, eschatological principles concerning the Jews. So there's numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that speak to the conversion of the Jews. And we're not going to look at all of those Old Testament prophecies that speak of the conversion of the Jews, because you remember when we started this discussion, we said that there's a lot of controversy as far as the extent of the conversion. Is it a mass conversion where it's going to be on CNN, you know, that so many Jews are converting to Christ? Or is it something where there's going to be a significant enough conversion where it affects the churches throughout the world? Or is it going to be a strictly Palestinian or within the nation of Israel and Palestine, depending on where you go politically for what you want to call that piece of real estate? Is it strictly going to be there that the conversion of the Jews happens? So we're not going to look at all of those because those are the things of controversy. I want to talk about big umbrella discussion points. So when we look at the New Testament text, we can look at 2 Corinthians 3:12-16. So 2 Corinthians 3:12-16 was a text that was often used in defense of conversion of the Jews for early Presbyterians. And I'll read that to you. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So in 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle is speaking of a veil that he calls the veil over the face of Moses. And he contrasts that veil over the face of the prophet Moses with a veil that is over the hearts of a specific people that he's speaking of. And that specific people in context is the Jewish people. And Paul says that veil remains unlifted, and that is the reason why that veil, or why the people, the Jewish people, remain in their unbelief. So Paul's hope was that veil would be removed, and that the Jews would be able to turn to Christ and to worship. You see that, how that argument is made. Even if you don't necessarily agree with that exegesis, you can see how our Presbyterian forefathers came to that position, that there's a contrast made between the veil over the face of Moses and the veil over the hearts of the Jewish people, and that when that veil is lifted, the people will be able to come, the Jewish people will be able to come into worship. Wilhelmus of Brockel says that this veil is not the ceremonial law, but it is the glory that is hidden for a time. He says, many looked unto Christ through the ceremonies, doing so with intensity, longing, and yearning. Thus, the ceremonies did not have this effect with all. The best among them were those who could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Thus, one cannot understand the veil to refer to the ceremonies, and the most significant purpose of the ceremonies was therefore not the concealing of Christ. Instead, the veil upon Moses' countenance was a depiction of the veiling of the glory of the moral law as to its demands, promises, and threats, lest one would cling to them and seek justification and salvation thereby. This would be ruinous for them, and therefore the covering of Moses' countenance was a blessing. It kept them from a way which would not lead them to salvation. There was indeed glory in the law, but it could not justify man as it had become ineffectual through the flesh. One may thus not cling to the law in that manner. So this veil is going to be lifted, and when it's lifted, it's not as though it's lifted and the glory of the moral law is seen. That's not what's going to be seen when that glory is lifted. It's going to be lifted.
The text itself doesn't talk about the mass conversion.
No. This is one part of the bigger picture for the way that Presbyterians understood these texts. The text as a whole. So there's more. I'll give more text than 2 Corinthians 3. So Charles Hodge understood this text to be the apostle presuming the restoration of the Jews and using that as a point concerning the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. Hodge says, as, however, the apostle is speaking of the heart of the Jews, and as the turning of their heart is their turning, so the sense is the same if the word Israel would be supplied. The veil is on the heart of the people, but when the people turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So when the Jews have the veil removed, they'll see that the Old Testament scriptures, that the center of them is not the Mosaic Law, but instead is the person and glory of Jesus Christ. Adam.
So just so I can understand that, in other words, he's saying what our version says is the word one is actually the word he in Greek, and he's saying he means Israel.
Right. Yeah, so
it could be the corporate body personified.
Yeah, there's a plural he in a sense that is a people over which the veil is placed, and when that veil is lifted, that corporate he is going to see not the beauty of the law, but they're going to see the glory of Christ, and that's one of the foundational text that is used in this New Testament principle. So the apostle understands that the gospel will go to the Gentiles and that the fullness of gospel promise requires that all nations of the world would be the beneficiaries of Christ's atonement and Christ's resurrection. Therefore, he doesn't lose hope in the fact that God has not finished his work with the Jewish people. The veil over them will be lifted so that the glory of Christ can be seen by his people, by the Jewish people. So it is to this hope he turns his attention in the book of Romans. So 2 Corinthians is Paul, and then in the book of Romans we know is Paul too. And the Romans chapter 11 is the chapter that is most cited in giving an understanding of the restoration of the Jews. So much of the hope for the conversion of the Jews comes from that chapter. Chapter 9, so backing up, if you can turn to Romans 11 if you want. But chapter 9 speaks of the doctrine of election, which is foundational to the teaching of Paul's doctrine of salvation. Chapter 10 speaks of the ordinary means of grace
which will lead to the hearing of the gospel and to the saving of the elect. So you think chapter 9, talking all about election, and then you get to chapter 10, and Paul's saying that the way in which one would come to know of their election, and they come to know of their sinfulness and their need for Christ and the fullness of Christ offered, they come to that through the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel. And then chapter 11 then wrestles through the question of whether God has finished his work with the Jewish people. And that's that beginning question. Has God cast away his people? Or I like the hath at the beginning of the King James. Hath God cast away his people? This is the question that the Apostle Paul works through in chapter 11. And for Paul, the answer to the question, hath God cast away his people, or has God cast away his people, is no. It's clearly no. And Paul then uses the olive tree as the illustration for how he can prove that God is not done with his people. One way to divide this chapter is verses 1 through 10 talk about the remnant and the remainder. So there's a small remnant of Jews that are converted. There's this remainder that's left. And then 11 to 24 is the fullness of Israel. And then 25 to 32 is the fullness of the Gentiles and the restoration of Israel. And then 33 through 36, he ends with just this great doxology of praise from the book of Psalms as he gives thanks for this conversion that he's anticipating. So Israel's remnant is seen in the first 11 verses of the chapter. Paul's answering the question, as we said, has God cast away or rejected his people? And in the beginning of chapter 9, the apostle told his readers that his heart's desire was what? Does anyone remember what Paul's heart's desire is in Romans chapter 9? Israel's salvation. So all of this is together in Paul's mind. As he begins talking about election, he says, my heart's desire is that my people, the Jews, would be saved. And then, how does this happen? Will this happen? Will God cast off the Jews? And Paul answers the question with saying that God has not cast them off. By no means. It's very strong language. Paul's answering a question that began to build during the first century within the church. Like, you could imagine if you're in a congregation, say you're in a 99% Latino congregation, and years are going by and your 99% Latino congregation is there as a Latino congregation, and then in God's providence, he starts bringing African Americans. And all of a sudden, as the church grows and grows and grows and grows, the Latino population drops to, say, 10%, and it's 90% African American as a congregation. And people within the congregation might start asking the question, is God done here with our people? And that's a legitimate question. It's a legitimate question to ask. And Paul, we see, is answering a question that began to develop within the first century. And the question's simple. Is God done with the Jews? Is he done with seeing Jews converted? You know, you could look around the churches and you've got all of these Gentile last names and there's hardly any Jewish last names. And you ask the question, is he done here? It's sort of like several years ago at Synod, I won't say who it was, but there was a presbyter who read on the floor of Synod all the non-Scottish last names on the roll of Synod. And he just made the comment that God was working outside of who the church historically was. And, you know, there's mixed reactions as to whether that is good or appropriate or annoying or whatever. But it was done nonetheless. And And the question was asked, sort of, is God done with us? And is the church being governed by those who are not us? And that's really the question that we have in the first century. Is God done with his ancient people? And really, it's a question that is a question in our day as well. A large majority of the Reformed Church believes that God could answer this question, yes. You know, for the most part, God is done converting Israel. Converts will still come in. You know, there would, in, you know, remember from the beginning, I talked about how it's a controversial question whether there would be a conversion of the Jews. And if there was a minister that didn't believe in the conversion of the Jews, they would welcome Jewish converts. It's not a question that's racist, or it has nothing to do with that. But it's a question of, are the Jewish people trickling in the New Testament church the way that Gentiles trickled in the Old Testament church? You know, you have men like Uriah the Hittite in the Old Testament, and his last name is not the Hittite. They're showing, this guy ain't a Jew. He's come in. He's converted. So do the Jews trickle in that way, the way that non-Jews trickled into the Old Testament? Or do they come in a bigger way? Is there a conversion that's to be expected? And again, I think it's a controversial question today. Many will argue that Israel in Romans 11 is the church, and that Paul makes no distinction between Israel and the Gentiles here. But our forefathers did not see Paul answering the question that way. Our forefathers saw Paul answering the question, no way. And then let me tell you why I believe that. So we're going to pick up there. And that's going to leave you all with a number of questions to think about during the week, or to just forget about the whole discussion. And then next week go, oh yeah, I remember we were talking about that. So that's okay too, if that's where you are. But we'll continue to talk about the biblical principles that our Reformed Presbyterian forefathers saw for why something like the restoration of the Jews would happen. And then we're going to go into some of the stories of what that mission to the Jews looked like in the RP church. And there's some really neat, fascinating things. There are just hundreds and maybe even thousands of pages of old RP magazines dealing with this issue, and story upon story upon story of ministry to the Jewish people. We'll look at primarily two cities, and then we'll focus on one. One's an eastern city and one's so-called a western city. And then we'll talk about that and tell some of those stories. And then in a few weeks, we'll leave with some questions that when the missions were actually closed, they left the church with a series of questions that they asked the church to wrestle with through the years. And if I may be one of the few that like digging through really smelly, broken, old magazines, digging up historical facts, maybe you will be the first congregation in, say, 50 years that has ever even heard these questions. So those are some things we have to look forward to. I'm going to pray, and then we'll prepare for worship.